I want to begin just by praying as I always do. I'm going to ask that, Heavenly Father, you empty me of me and fill me with your Holy Spirit. Let the words that I am about to say be your words rather than mine. Let them be spoken to glorify your name and the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. For I know without him I would be nothing. Amen. The title of today's message is Don't Lose the Forest for the Trees. And it's going to be a message about not getting caught up in the details of our lives. But before we go there, I've had somebody that's wanted to speak to you for a while. And I kept hemming and hawing. And finally I said, okay, I'll give you 2 minutes, just 2 minutes. So if we could start this and give them 2 minutes.
To be a survivor in this amazing race with a need for speed, you need God's grace. And if you're desperate like housewives watching Days of Our Lives, you can't cope without hope, and that's not on a soap. If you're looking to Oprah or Dr. Phil, you can shop nonstop or pop a pill, but the void won't fill and the pain won't kill till you love the one that hung on the hill. Kicking back in your lazy boy easy chair watching Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Nah, you're not going to find it there. No American Idol or Council Tribal has a final answer that'll satisfy you. CSI ain't got a clue. SVU don't know what to do. Not the ER or the OC. Nothing on a CD, TV, DVD, or MP3 can save you and me. CNN's got no good news. Here's a headline. You must choose. It's not a simple life, Paris Hilton. It's treading on thin ice living in. You can be an apprentice for Donald Trump or eat Fear Factor fast food from a dump. You can be a heavy hitter, a Wheel of Fortune winner, a Fox News no-spin spinner, a flat-out sinner. But you better check this life that you're living and make sure your sins are forgiven. I bet you 50 cent Elvis Dunn came and went, and eventually every Black Eyed Pea, Gwen Stefani, P. Diddy, and Britney, every wannabe on MTV with the icy bling, every Dixie chick that sings, they all gonna see the King of Kings. I don't care if you're J-Lo or Leno or Bono. One thing you gotta know, someday you're gonna die, bro. Then where are you gonna go? Hey, I'm not talking some punk junk that's irrelevant like your grandma's church from way back when. It's not some preacher feature on TBN that you need to be liking or listening. The real superstar is Jesus Christ. He's the way, he's the truth and the life. One day he's gonna split the sky. He's the brightest light and the highest high. So what I came to say and what I'm telling you is don't buy that stupid stuff they be selling you. It's all designed to fill your head and waste your space until you're dead. Here's the bottom line of my rhyme. Give your life to God while there's still time.
Well, I think that says about it all, so why doesn't the worship team come back up again? We'll close the service. How true it is. How true it is. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you know that's the truth. That all those things of the world that she mentioned will get you nowhere. But today, we're going to go into some detail about details. And what I'd like to have you think about as we go through this is try to work in what she said as we went through that. You know, I want to start by saying that I'm no artist. I'm no artist whatsoever. Before I took any art classes, this was how I drew. And the reason I bring this up here now is that a number of years ago, I wrote a message and gave the message called Road to Righteousness. Now, some criticized that message because they said there's no road to righteousness. The moment you accept Jesus, you are righteous. And I know that, but I think they missed the point of the message. What I want to do is to sort of give you something that inspired that message and then take that message deeper. I will say that after 12 years of school, my artwork, you know, through high school, through junior high, through primary grades, my artwork did begin to fill out and get a little bit more meaty. So finally, I was drawing like this by the time I graduated from high school. But what happened one summer was that I got this impression from the Lord. And I tried to put it on paper. Little by little, he gave me these images. And to the best of my ability, realize I am not an artist, but to the best of my abilities, I began to draw these pieces. And the first one that he gave me was this. Now, if you look at the details of this, you can see that there are three crosses. one in the foreground, two in the background. You'll also see that one of the crosses is connected to the foreground cross. Now, obviously, to me, that was the cross that's connected to the cross of the thief who said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Also, if you notice close, if you look closely, you can see there are three nail holes on the cross in the foreground, representing the nails that were pounded through Jesus' hands and feet. The next image that I received was this. You may say, what the heck is that? Well, that was my best rendition of somebody who is paying homage. It almost looks like it's a little bit of a defeated person, but you could also think of it as somebody who is just bowing down in respect. The third vision that I got was this. And if you look closely, it's something like someone who is genuflecting or halfway kneeling and lifting his hands clasped together as if in prayer. And he's looking upward as if to say, "Help me. Come. Come to me." And the next image that I received was this, my best rendition I could do of a dove or a bird. And we know that the dove symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And finally, the Lord gave me another picture, almost like the third one, except there's one major detail that's different here. Anyone see what the difference is? The hands are no longer clasped in prayer, but they're separated as if giving praise. And so through those details, you can see the different aspects of the picture. But there's also a little bit deeper meaning that you can take from this. You can think of it as a process. Because if you look through those five different pictures, the cross, somebody bowing down, somebody praying, the Holy Spirit, and somebody giving praise, there's a process that goes there. There's a theme that carries throughout all those pictures. And that would be sort of the deeper, but not really deep, understanding of it. Finally, you can get to an even a deeper. Only after meditation and reflection, you can come to what happens if you put these all together. And if you put those together, you can see that those five pictures spell Jesus, J-E-S-U-S. And the road to righteousness is Jesus, but it involves a process. Jesus doesn't dump himself on you and say, "Here, you have to take this." There is a road to righteousness. You have to make a decision. You have to decide to humble yourself at the foot of the cross, pray for the Holy Spirit, and then give thanksgiving. It's a very, very short road, but it takes you an incredibly long way from death to life and from hell to heaven. Now, if you noticed, there were three different ways we could look at that picture. There are three levels of analysis, if you'd like. The first is the detail analysis, all those little details you might have picked up of the pictures. The second level of analysis was the surface meaning or the process or the theme that sort of ran through it. And finally, the deepest level of analysis was getting more of an airplane view, stepping back from all of this and looking down upon that and seeing the word Jesus in that. And I think those levels of analyses, characterize all our lives. We have details that run through our lives, and we have to pay attention to those details. Hopefully, we don't get stuck on those details. Hopefully, we begin to step back or periodically step back and see that there are themes running through our lives. But when we reflect and meditate upon our lives, we begin to see that there's something much greater behind our lives. And for Christians, it will always come back to Jesus. If you're a Christian, you'll always get to the depth of that meaning as being Jesus. Now, if we take the same approach to the Bible, you'll be amazed at what you begin to see. Too often, when we're reading the Bible or going, living through our lives, we get caught in the detail stage. But if we take time to step back, a whole new world comes into focus, and a whole new understanding of the Bible comes into focus. So what I want to do today is to go through one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's the book of Ruth. And we're going to see the three levels, or I'll take some time to look at the three different levels of analysis. Now, what is the book of Ruth all about? Let me give you a detailed summary of it. A severe famine had come over the land in Judah, so Elimelech moved his wife Naomi and his two sons Mahlon and Chilion from Bethlehem across the Jordan into the land of Moab. Now, unfortunately, Elimelech dies, but Naomi and her two sons remain there. The sons each marry a Moabite woman. Their names were Orpah, the wife of Chilion, and Ruth, the wife of Mahlon. However, within 10 years, both of the men die, leaving Naomi and her two daughters-in-law to fend for themselves. Naomi hears that the famine's over in Bethlehem and decides to return to Judah, where she would no longer be a stranger in a strange land. Though difficult to do, she releases her two daughters-in-law, not expecting them to remain with her any longer. You see, there's a whole story behind that. If a man dies without having offspring, without having a son, then it's the brother of the man's responsibility to marry that woman and give an heir to that son, to the son that died, to the man that died. So in the mind of Naomi, it was difficult to let these women go because that means that would be the end of Mahlon's and Chilion's line. And yet she's too old to have any more children. And even if she did have another child, it would be years before Ruth or Orpah could actually have, you know, get pregnant by them and therefore have an offspring. So it was very difficult for her to let these women go. Orpah, tearfully, leaves. But Ruth refuses to go. And we hear her speak the beautiful lines, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." So Naomi and Ruth returned to Bethlehem. It happened to be during the barley harvest at Passover. I also find it interesting that Naomi, whose name actually means pleasant, changed her name to Mara when she returned, and that means bitter. So she comes back bitter. Her return actually caused quite a stir, probably more because of Ruth than because of Naomi, because Ruth, this Moabite woman, was now tied to or hanging out with Naomi. Even though it was causing a stir, it didn't mean that their lives were going to be easy. You see, Naomi was quite elderly at this particular point in time, and she had to fend for herself. She had no male relatives, direct relatives that were going to fend for her. So one day, the faithful and caring Ruth goes to the edges of the fields and spends the day doing what is called gleaning. You might have heard of that term. It was legal for travelers and poor people to take the standing grain from around the borders of the field. They could also take any dropped stalks that had already been harvested, or even any left-behind sheaves. The field that Ruth happened to go upon, just coincidentally happened to go to, was the field of one of Naomi's deceased husband's relatives. His name was Boaz. He was a very, very worthy man. Well, when Boaz comes to the field to check on the progress of the reapers, I hear they were all very grim, he noticed this woman gleaning and asks, "Who is she?" And the grim reapers told him it was a Moabite woman who returned with Naomi. So Boaz goes over to Ruth and says to her, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the woman who worked for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the woman. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars that the men have filled. So you can see Boaz is really beginning to take care of Ruth. Ruth asks him, why is he being so nice to her? And he says to her, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother in your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So Boaz treats her as you would expect a kind and loving man to treat someone. He even goes so far as to invite her to have lunch with the women of his household that were gleaning, so that at midday she would have something to eat and not get overly tired or overly hungry, overly faint, as a result of all this work she was doing. In fact, in the story, it also says that to make things easier for Ruth, Boaz goes to his reapers and says, "Look it, leave a couple of bound sheaves together so she'll be able to pick them up." Remember, it was legal to pick up anything left behind. So as they went through, they left a few behind for her to pick up. By day's end, Ruth had gleaned an ephah of barley. Now, we don't know what an ephah is here, really, but it's about 5.5 gallons of barley. And that would be enough to sustain two women for 2 weeks. So one day, she got 2 weeks' worth of food. That's an incredible take for a gleaner. When she returns to Naomi that evening, Naomi's very surprised and asks, where'd you glean that you got that much barley? And much to Naomi's surprise, she learned it was in Boaz's field, one of her relatives by marriage. And Ruth says that he has been so nice, so kind, so generous to her. Well, Ruth continues gleaning with the women who were in Boaz's field all through that harvest. It is then that things get real interesting. Naomi has a plan in mind. So let's pick it up at Ruth 3, verses 1 to 4. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now, Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, and don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." Now, I know what you're thinking. You're probably thinking that this is going to get X-rated really fast. But that's not what this is all about. It wasn't a sign of inappropriate seduction that Ruth was doing by going to his feet, but it was rather a sign of submission and also an acceptance of a marriage proposal. So any of you girls who want to ask your men to marry them, there's precedence in the Bible. She actually went and asked Boaz for his hand in marriage by doing this. So let's read what happens. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. Remember, it's pitch black, so it's not like there's night lights and everything, so he didn't know who was there. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." What did Ruth mean by saying that Boaz was a guardian redeemer? Well, the original word used in this passage, the Hebrew word for guardian redeemer, is a legal term for one who has the obligation to redeem or buy back a relative in serious difficulty. This can be traced back to Leviticus, where it says that if one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold. It appears that Elimelech had had some property, and either he had sold it, or Naomi might have been on the verge of selling it in order to survive. The family inheritance was going to be sold to another family, and that was something that should not happen in Israel. So the nearest relative was obligated to buy it or buy it back if it had already been sold. So Ruth lies at Boaz's feet until very early in the morning, and unlike in Hollywood, nothing happens. Now, there have been a couple of movies of Ruth that have been produced, one in the 50s and I think one in the 60s or 70s. And I saw clips of them, and they were terrible. They were absolutely terrible. But you can imagine what the book of Ruth would be made like today in Hollywood scenes. It would be horrendous. In order to save Ruth's reputation, Boaz gets up early, gives Ruth 6 measures of barley, and heads into town to try to redeem the property. Now, at the gate of the town, where all the business transactions took place in those days, Boaz meets Elimelech's closest relatives and asks him if he wants to redeem the property. At first he says yes, but when he finds out that a wife, Ruth, comes along with it, he backs out of the deal. You see, it would have become his responsibility to perpetuate Elimelech's family name by giving her a child, and that child would also become an inheritor of some of his property, so he would have to be splitting up his property. I suspect that may be one of the reasons why he backed out of it. But maybe even a better reason why he backed out of it is because, as evidence, he was married. Can you imagine coming home that day and saying, "Honey, I'm home. I bought a wife today"? I don't think it would have gone over too well. In any event, Boaz has the open door to redeem the property and to take Ruth as his wife. Now, sometime later, Ruth, by Boaz, gives birth to Obed, David's grandfather, King David's grandfather. So Boaz was David's great-great-grandfather, and Ruth was his great-grandmother. That means Ruth was the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus Christ. So he's Jesus's great-grandmother 14 times removed, if you wanted to know. Well, those are the details of the book of Ruth. Now, we could end there and say, wow, that was a really nice story. But there's much more behind the scenes here. There are themes, what I call that just below the surface meanings, that we need to think through. What is it telling us? What are the key themes that the Lord wants us to take out of this book? What can we glean from this book once we begin to put the details together, just like you began to put the details together in that artwork that I gave you to begin with? Well, some people who have tried this have focused on Ruth, the daughter-in-law, who, because of her extreme love, gives up everything to remain part of the family she became a part of by law, not by seed. She refused to leave her mother-in-law, poor, trying to fend for herself. We could also look at the theme of the loving kindness from Boaz's point of view. He was such an honorable man. At every turn, he made the choice that is a godly choice, except maybe that he imbibed a little bit too much on that night of harvest, but that's okay. From him telling the harvesters to leave some sheaves behind, to him telling them not to touch Ruth, from to him not touching her himself, he made decisions that were godly decisions. You might have thought that something illicit went on, but there is no evidence of it. In fact, quite the opposite comes through in the book. If anything should surprise you, it probably is Ruth's willingness to go along with what Naomi had said. Another theme you might think about this is, again, the theme of love, but from a slightly different standpoint. Yeah, we do see the love of Ruth for Naomi, and we see the love of Boaz for Ruth. But look at the miraculous thing that came about as a result of that love. You know, William Kelly, who is an Irish Bible scholar from the late 1800s and early 1900s, wrote regarding Ruth that in its own sphere of relations, affection is admirable. But when it springs from and is guided by God himself, what a reality it is in such a world as this. And this won the heart of Boaz, who had already heard her good report. So in other words, what Kelly was pointing out was that the affection that Ruth gave Boaz was wonderful because it was God-driven. But Boaz had already seen what a wonderful person Ruth was. And it was something that was so appealing that it surpasses all other qualities you could imagine. Basically, when Boaz saw how Ruth had treated Naomi, he knew the heart she had, and he knew she was a keeper. After all, he also saw how she honored a commitment, how she worked tirelessly for long hours, how she followed Naomi's ideas and humbled herself before Boaz. Now think of it. What guy wouldn't want a woman like that? You know, I found one in Kala. Of course, it took me a while to get used to the fact of her sleeping at my feet all the time, but that's okay. We can even take it a step further and look at it from the standpoint of what the story meant to the Jews of the time. Elimelech, whose name means he to whom God is king, chooses to abandon the promised land when things were tough during the famine. He moved to a world where God, the God of Jacob, was not God. If God were really his king, why was he afraid God wouldn't sustain him? Even the fact that there was a famine in the promised land should be scrutinized. Why? Something's wrong to have a famine in the promised land. I think the clue might come from the last verse of Judges, the book of the Bible that comes just before Ruth. The book of Judges ends with, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." yes, there was something amiss in the land, the promised land, the land where God was supposed to be king. And there's a set of rules, a set of God-given laws to follow. What had happened is that the Israelites had become moral relativists. If you know what that means, it means they did what was they thought was right. Okay, if it feels good, do it. There were no objective truths in their eyes at that point in time by the end of Judges. Was that the reason for the famine? Could God have been withholding his blessing? If that is the case, then I have even greater fear for today, because we are a land of moral relativists. How long until our major famine comes? We know that the move to Moab was not a good one because of its fruit. Elimelech and his two sons ended up dead. Now, we know that the sons' deaths were premature because Ruth was still a young woman when Mahlon died. I suspect she was probably 25 to 30 years old. So Mahlon died before the fullness of his age. The move not only leads to the deaths of Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion, but it also led to something that was what was considered deplorable to the Jew. And that deplorable thing was that the sons married Moabite women. It was not forbidden by God. The Moabites were not ones that you were going to be knocked dead if you married them. But it was not a thing of to be proud of if you married a Moabite woman. And yet, out of this quote-unquote shameful marriage, something so beautiful arises. A daughter-in-law whose love is so strong that she sticks like glue to Naomi and eventually becomes the great-grandmother of David. So what's God telling us? I think that takes us into the realm of the deep meaning, the meaning that can only be arrived at by meditating upon the Word. What if God is trying to convey that it's not whether you're a Jew or a Gentile that matters, but it's your heart? For we see that a worthy Jew ends up marrying a worthy Gentile who had converted, and out of that marriage would eventually come the Savior of the world. What if God's trying to get the point across to his Jewish readers that there is something greater than nationality, and that all the earthly land divisions are irrelevant, for all are one in the kingdom of God? The union of a Jew and a Gentile resulted in the birth of David's grandfather. Now, a Jew might not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but I doubt there is any practicing Jew who would not say that King David is not someone who is extremely important. Some have speculated that what the story is about is how the Jews had lost their way, and they were acting as if they were no longer God's chosen people. However, through Ruth and Boaz's loving kindness, they would be brought back into the fold, remarried, if you will. Now, each one of these scenarios takes a bit more and a bit deeper reflection. Each represents a grove of trees in the forest, if you want to take that analogy. But we have to step further back and see the entire forest. What is the whole picture? What is the airplane view of this? I think it is what the whole picture of any story in the Bible is about, whether it's from the Old Testament or the New Testament. You know, just as the road to righteousness, which I started off talking about, just as that picture ultimately led to Jesus, so too do the stories of the Bible. In fact, so too do the stories of our lives, as we'll see in just a moment. Well, how does the story of Ruth lead to Jesus? Well, look at it closely. I don't think it's a coincidence that Boaz came out of Bethlehem. I don't think it's a coincidence that Boaz goes out into the fields ripe for harvest. I don't think it's a coincidence that Boaz ended up being the kinsman redeemer. Do you think that it's a coincidence that part of buying back his kinspeople was marrying a converted Gentile? Look at it this way. Just as Boaz married Ruth, the Gentile, and in doing so restored the Jewess Naomi to her inheritance, so too does Jesus marry the church and will someday restore the Jews to their inheritance. Ruth was grafted into the line of inheritance just as we, Gentiles, are grafted into the promises of Abraham. Now, there are numerous connections between the book of Ruth and Jesus' redemption of humanity. So, in a sense, the book of Ruth is a prophetic book. It foreshadows what will eventually happen. If you think it's a coincidence that just this may be just a one-time example of that, think just for a second about Joseph, who was sold into slavery in Egypt. There are literally a dozen, probably more than a dozen, connections between Joseph and Jesus. They were both sold by their brothers, Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. They both ended up becoming the redeemer of the nation, so to speak. So there are lots of connections. I'd hate to have you go out of here today and not have you see how all this can be applied to your lives. It's not too difficult to make the connections. As I mentioned at the very beginning, all too often we get bogged down in the details of our lives. We lose the forest for the trees. You know, our days become consumed with daily tasks. We all have them. You know, we have the household chores. We have the kids to be concerned about, the meals to prepare, the washing machine that's broken, the car that's not running right. You name it. There's dozens and dozens and dozens of details. I'm not saying that those details are not important. They are. Some of them are more enjoyable than others, but we don't want to get stuck on those details. Let me just give you an example of how it can go wrong. Let's assume that you or your daughter is preparing for a wedding. There are literally thousands of details to think about. The gown, the guest list, the hall, the music, the menu, the ceremony, the honeymoon, the new apartment, the blood test, the licenses, the rings, you name it. It goes on and on. There are so many details, in fact, that in some cases, what the event signifies is lost in the shuffle. Is it any wonder that there are cases of women who back out of marriages at the last minute, probably because they're so overwhelmed by details or the details make them forget what was behind it all? What actually happened is that they lose sight of what the marriage actually is about. In the long run, all the thousands of details make for a wonderful day if you get them right, but they're not what makes for a wonderful marriage. Think of it. If the grandeur of the wedding was a measure of the success of the marriage, celebrities would all have long and happy marriages. Get my point? So what's it all about, Alfie? If you're over 55, you know what that means. But the wedding is about a public declaration in front of friends, in front of God, that a man and a woman are going to be together through thick and thin until one of them goes home to be with the Lord. It's about the beginning of sharing life together, developing a history, and, God willing, having children that you can share your talents with and leave your treasures to. The wedding is about the beginning of dying to self and recognizing that there is someone else who should be thought of first. It's about the beginning to grow together emotionally and spiritually so that over time each becomes a more whole person. So all those things represent the groves in the forest of wedding details. But what is the deepest meaning of the wedding plans and of the marriage? It all comes back to Christ for the Christians. The wedding should reflect the love contract between Jesus and his bride, the church. In the ideal, the marriage itself should provide a picture to the world of the unconditional love of the dying to self that Christ showed to each of us who are part of his bride. In our humanity, sure, we falter, but if we make the Lord our instructor, our guide, and our confidant in our marriages, then when we take a wrong step, he'll be quick to bring us back to the holy path. You know, as Charlie said, we're all in the process of being sanctified. To err is human, so don't let your errors stop you from moving closer to Jesus day by day. Remember that no sin is too small to ask to be repented of, and no sin is too large for God to forgive. Let me close with a very personal example of how we can look at our lives at the three levels, the details, the meaning just below the surface, and the deeper meaning. When Carla and I got married, Carla had a pituitary tumor which made it impossible for her to get pregnant. I knew that before we were married, but my love for Carla surpassed my desire to have children. The doctors at Lahey Clinic, where she was being followed because of the tumor, put her on a medication called bromocriptine, which has some really nasty side effects. It's actually the same chemical structure, very similar chemical structure to LSD, so you can imagine what some of the side effects are. At some point, Carla heard in prayer that she was pregnant, which, according to the Lahey doctors, was impossible. However, sure enough, the blood test came back positive, and we were both ecstatic. Of course, I'm a detailed person. I immediately started thinking, well, she's been on the bromocriptine for a while during the very beginning of her pregnancy, and I wondered whether there might be some effects from that. But look, I was going to be a dad. That was going to be great. At one point, the Lahey doctors suggested that Carla get an amniocentesis done to determine if there were any genetic defects that had occurred, including Down syndrome. I'll never forget that day when we went into the Lahey Clinic. We said no to the doctor. We didn't want an amniocentesis done because even if there were genetic defects, we were going to have that baby. And the doctor looked us straight at us and said, well, you know, Down syndrome babies are not human. And what he was trying to say was, it's okay to abort because it's not really human. I think that might have been the last time we saw that particular doctor. The pregnancy went really well, at least for me. And Jonathan was born looking perfect. Within weeks, we noticed that he had twitching episodes. And we were both very concerned about that, wondering whether we might be having some sort of seizure activity. So at about a month old, he had a CAT scan done, which showed a void in his brain. The doctors couldn't say what the long-term effects were going to be, but they told us he was going to have some deficits. Maybe because of my stubbornness, I refused to believe it was true, but Carla was tormented by the possibilities that Jonathan would never walk, or never talk, or never feed himself, or whatever. Just about that time, he also developed pneumonia and bronchiolitis as a result of the RSV virus, if anyone knows what that is, which put him into the hospital. He specifically went into a children's hospital in Boston. And it was during that hospital stay that they discovered that his heart was racing out of control most of the time. And that's why he was having twitching episodes. It wasn't seizure activity. Over the next few years, unable to find a medication to control the racing, the doctors told us that the arrhythmia would eventually destroy his heart. One day after a sleepless night, Carla drove down to a lake, which was near where we lived, and poured her heart out to God. She ended up saying, God, I trust you, and I put Jonathan in your hands. Even if it is your will to take him home now, I will continue to love and serve you." Well, God's hands must be pretty good, because if you know Jonathan, he is now a 6'3", 27-year-old who walks fine, talks fine, and eats and drinks fine. He graduated at the top of his high school class and his college class. He's now in a PhD program in child development. More importantly, Jonathan is a strong Christian who plans to love and serve God by working with orphans. Those are the details. And if you look for the surface meaning, you see the ideas or the themes of hope, of expectation, of fear, of character development, of using defense mechanisms. But if you go even deeper, you see Jesus molding Collar and me together as we dealt with the fear. You see Jesus taking the burden from Collar's shoulder and carrying it. You see the power of faith in God's provision over worry about the outcome. All in all, you see the love Jesus has for those who come to him humbly in prayer. Now, I firmly believe that Jesus is behind all the details of our lives. Sometimes we don't take the time to see how he is there. For instance, in a tragedy, we cry out, "Why did you let this happen?" Not realizing that because we live in a sin-filled world, we sometimes get caught up in the whirlwind that's twisting through Satan's playground. But even then, Jesus is there to comfort or stabilize or provide a door out, a door to new life. I encourage you to invite him into your sorrows as well as your joys. Let him carry the burdens for you. Let me close with a quote I found a while ago. It came from Elizabeth George's book, Loving God with All Your Mind. The quote is, "Find the gold. Whatever has happened to you in the past and whatever is happening in your life now, look for the hidden blessing, the lesson to be learned, or the character trait to be forged. Trust that, since God has allowed these experiences, somewhere there is gold for you." Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this word. I ask, Lord, that you will bless those who have heard it. I also pray, Lord Jesus, that anyone who is struggling to get beyond the details of their lives, I ask that you pour out a blessing upon them so that they can step back and look at their lives from a larger point of view. I ask, Father, that as you work with us, as you mold us, as you continue to be with us as we go through struggles in our lives, that we feel tangibly your presence. And as we go forth today, may we be a blessing to those around us and help them to see the larger picture, the picture that is Jesus Christ. I ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.